So we are making our way through chapter one of Jonathan Lehman's book entitled Don't Fire Your Church Membership, The Case for Congregationalism. And in chapter one, we're seeking to determine who is in charge within the church by answering these two questions. How do we read the Bible institutionally? And how do we discern which biblical institutions are normative? Today, we're in part three of chapter one, where Lehman discusses canonical horizons and covenantal administrations. Meaning, for us to understand who has been authorized by God to do what, we need to understand where we are at on the redemptive history storyline and which administrations are at play within this certain time period. So, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, the Bible is one long, cohesive story about God's redemptive plan and his redemptive action to save his people from sin and from death. And this story progresses, and God authorizes different groups of people differently with each covenantal administration. And so, if we look at the major covenantal heads, we begin in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, with Adam. And Adam is the first covenantal head who is commanded by God to be fruitful, to multiply, and to subdue the earth. He is also the covenantal head who brings about sin into the world by breaking the covenant that God had established with him. And thus, by bringing sin into the world, he brings death along with it. Then there is Noah and his family. And they are commissioned and authorized by God to once again be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. And in the Noahic covenant, there is the forbidding of shedding of blood, with the breaking of this covenant being death. Also, we are now authorized to eat meat. Thank you, because I don't like being a vegetarian. So it's good news for me. And with that stipulation, the blood must be drained from the animal before we eat of it. And then we come to the Abrahamic covenant, where Abraham and his descendants are then commissioned and authorized by God to be his chosen people among all the earth. And God promises Abraham three things. He promises Abraham a land, a people, and to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And the stipulations are that Abraham and his descendants are to live faithfully before the Lord, and every male must be circumcised that dwells among them as a sign of the covenant. Then Abraham's descendants, a couple hundred years later, enter into what we call the Mosaic Covenant. And that covenant with God is summarized in the Ten Commandments so that they may dwell peaceably in the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And the living out of these commandments are then elongated into the 613 commandments of the Torah, or what is known as the Law, or the first five books of the Bible. So, most importantly, this institutes the Aaronic priesthood, which the Aaronic priest, the high priest, makes sacrifices to God on Israel's behalf for the covering of sins. Then God commissioned and authorized David and his descendants to be kings over Israel as long as they followed his law. They were to defend Israel and lead them into holy living. However, if they did not follow Yahweh, then he would judge them and cast the people out of the land. And we see this to be true because they break the Mosaic covenant and they are kicked out of the land, which is one of the stipulations. And then the Davidic priests do not follow God's commands for the kings, and they're kicked out of the land. But finally, there is the covenanting of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ and the commissioning of apostles and pastors and deacons in the community of believers to make disciples, to baptize them, and teach them to obey all the commands of Christ. Therefore, we see that as redemptive history progresses, God authorizes different people with different covenantal administrations and responsibilities. It is also important to note that the covenants often overlap with one another. And with each passing Old Testament covenant, they reveal the coming new and better covenant in Christ. So take, for example, the covenants of Abraham, Moses, and David. All three are instituted by the time that David is ruling, and all of them are being administered during David's reign and during the reign of his descendants. So in Israel, during this time of the kings, all the Israelite males are to be circumcised. They are a people living in the land promised to their forefathers. The Mosaic covenant, there are priests in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple making sacrifices on behalf of Israel. And there is a king who is reigning over them. Therefore, we see at this time of the kings that all three of these Old Testament covenants are being carried out simultaneously, and they actually give fuller understanding to this new covenant in Christ, because Christ will serve as our priest, as our prophet, and as our king, which are all revealed in these three covenants. However, we see that these covenants are revealed in time and are covenanted hundreds of years apart. Abraham is given a covenant by God. His people go down into Egypt and spend over 400 years in Egypt. It's after these 400 years that they go into the Sinai wilderness and make the Mosaic covenant. And then hundreds of years after they finally enter into the promised land, then David rises and becomes the king, and then that is covenanted with David hundreds of years later. Therefore, what we need to be careful of is knowing when the covenants are in motion and how they play within redemptive history. Those of us who belong to the people of God in the new covenant, however, can only approach the commands and institutions of the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants through Christ and his new covenant. To put it this way, hindsight is 20/20. So we look back to these covenants and we see them being fulfilled in Christ. Because in the new covenant, we don't have prophets. Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so Jesus is our prophet. Secondly, we don't have priests making sacrifices for us. But as Hebrews 10:11-14 says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so we don't have a high priest except for Christ. Christ alone is our high priest. And likewise, we don't live in a theistic monarchy. We live in a constitutional republic within the United States. But we also know that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Revelation 17:14 says, they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Therefore, when we look at these Old Testament covenants, we must understand their timing and their administrations. They were not given to you and to me. They were given to Old Testament Israel primarily to keep them living faithfully to God and in the land that he promised to them. However, they progressively revealed the new reality of the new covenant, and find their eschatological fulfillment in Jesus and his new covenant. As Lehman says, quote, these covenants were given to Abraham, ethnic Israel, and David. When it comes to the debates over continuity and discontinuity and moving from old covenant to new, therefore, we must let Jesus and the apostles guide us in determining which institutional structures continue in which do not, end quote. So, Lehman uses a highly contested subject between Baptists, who are Congregationalists, and Presbyterians. So, Lehman uses B.B. Warfield's often quoted argument that infants must remain inside the new covenant community because God nowhere puts them out. And herein lies one of the distinctives between Presbyterians and particular Baptists. In layman terms, Presbyterians teach that Old Covenant and the New Covenant are two different administrations of the same covenant of grace. Therefore, if children are included in the old administration of the New Covenant, or of the covenant of grace, then they must be included in the new administration of the covenant of grace. Therefore, Presbyterians conclude that they must baptize babies into the New Covenant because they were circumcised within the Old Covenant. However, circumcision is not a one-to-one comparison. When Baptists compare the Old and New Covenants, we see parallels between them, but ultimately the New Covenant is distinct from and better than the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant contains types and shadows of the New Covenant, but the New Covenant is the true substance. Therefore, Baptists view the Bible as teaching the New Covenant that the New Covenant is not a different administration of the Old Covenant, but an entirely new covenant that is covenanted at the cross of Christ. Therefore, the Old Covenant cannot be an administration of the covenant of grace, and for Baptists, the New Covenant is synonymous with the covenant of grace. Now, without traveling down this rabbit hole too far, Presbyterians and Paedo-Baptists tend to use Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12, to prove a one-to-one correlation between circumcision and baptism. And it says this: "In him, being Christ, also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." First, I would point out that it says that you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and not one made with hands. But in Colossae, there is contention over following Jewish rituals and festivals, and it seems that circumcision is rather an important matter of dispute, as we have also talked about in the book of Titus. There is a disconjunction for Paul between physical and spiritual circumcision, and Paul is referencing spiritual circumcision within Colossians 2, not made with hands. Likewise, circumcision and baptism in this passage do not signify precisely the same realities within these verses. For Paul, baptism symbolizes washing and cleansing and regeneration that we see throughout his letters. Baptism incorporates us into the body of Christ, and baptism unites us to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. However, Paul's discussion of circumcision in the New Testament are often negative. He often points out what circumcision cannot do more than what it does. In Romans 2, we see that physical circumcision anticipates the true circumcision of the heart. It is inner circumcision, not outer circumcision, that defines who the true Jews are. The true Israel, the eschatological Israel, is Christ. And true Israel are those who are united to him, whether Greek or Jew. And so all of this boils down to a proper understanding of the nature of the covenants. The Old Testament covenants were established to prepare the way for and progressively reveal a coming new and better covenant. The new covenant is made up of believers who have been regenerated by the Spirit and are united to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. The major disconnect arises when we discuss baptizing unregenerate believers and infants. They are now under two different covenants with two different covenantal federal heads. As unregenerate children, those who do not have the Spirit dwelling within them and do not have a new heart and a new spirit and follow God's laws, they are still under the Adamic covenant of works, which means they are still dead in their trespasses and their sins. And yet, being baptized symbolizes they are under the new covenant of grace with Christ as their federal head. And Baptists explicitly say and believe that this is untenable, and that the Bible teaches that the new covenant is made up of regenerate believers only. But since the new covenant is distinct from the old covenant, how do Christians relate to the law of God in the old covenant? Is it abolished and no longer relevant for us? Well, no. Every rule and institution in the Old Testament is relevant for Christians, both because Christ fulfills all of it and because the Old Testament expressions of those laws help us interpret the new. So we see this in chapter 19 of the 1689. It deals with this subject. And to just to quote a few chapters from the 1689, chapter 19, paragraph 3 through 5, it says this. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several types or several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his grace, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father, for that end abrogated and taken away. Paragraph 4. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired altogether with the state of that people, not obligating any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of modern use. Paragraph 5. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. End quote. Therefore, we are bound to the moral law of God. Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law of God, and the judicial law expired with the ending of the Israeli Empire, and only their general equity being useful, such as, for example, a fence that was put around a roof, because oftentimes Israelites would go hang out and sleep on the roof because it was cooler in those days because, you know, they didn't have air conditioning like we did. And so they would go and sleep on the roof or hang out. And so God commands that you put a precipice, a railing around that the roof of the house so that your neighbor would not fall off and die. We have a general equity to that. We likewise put fences around balconies. You can't go to a hotel and there not be a fence around the balcony because they would be liable if someone fell off and died. Or likewise, we put fences around our pools so that toddlers don't wander off and fall into our pools and drown. There is also the threefold use of the law within the Reformed tradition, and this is how we relate to the law of God. First, its first function is to be a mirror reflecting to us both the perfect righteousness of God, right? So the laws tell us this is the righteousness of God. This is what he requires of you, both positively and negatively, what you can do, what you cannot do, and our own sinfulness and shortcomings. So we see the law of God and his righteousness, and we say, we can't live up to that. One of the commandments, or one of the stipulations to the Abrahamic covenant, is that Abraham must live righteously before God. In Genesis 15, God is about to make a blood covenant with Abraham. And Abraham, as is coming, he hears God's stipulation. You must live righteously before me. And Abraham, there's a great dread that falls upon him because he knows that he cannot live up to that standard. And so that dread falls upon him. But we come to the law and we see that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Secondly, the second use of the law is the civil use. It's used to restrain evil. And thirdly, the third function is to guide the regenerate into the good works that God has planned for him, as we talked about earlier today. The Spirit of God is put within us so that we can follow his statutes and carefully obey his rules. So in short, reading institutionally requires us to read textually, epochally, that's not right, but that's fine, that is according to certain periods of time. Yeah, an epoch, epochally, and canonically and covenantally. So Dan Elizer states, quote, "The Bible necessarily holds that the covenantal relationship is the only proper basis for political organizations. That is, the structured allocating of authority and power among humans, in a political sense, biblical covenants take the form of constituting acts that establish the parameters of authority and its division without prescribing the constituting details of regimes. Therefore, the major covenants of the Bible provide structure to the canon of Scripture, and it employs those covenants to organize our lives with one another and with God. Likewise, an institutional hermeneutic helps us clarify who has been commissioned in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, go therefore and make all disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded, and who has been authorized to baptize in light of the preceding chapters in Matthew 16, where presumably the keys of the kingdom are given to Peter, and then in Matthew 18, the keys of the kingdom are given to the rest of the apostles. So who has the right to do that? But in conclusion, the movement of redemptive history can be chartered precisely through changes in its institutions. Paul says in Galatians 3 that the law was added and it came until. That is what is known as a positive law. It is added at a particular time for a particular reason, and then it expires at a certain time. It was useful for the period of time that it was added. This would include the circumcision of the Jewish males. This would include judicial laws. This would include ceremonial laws. Likewise, the Lord's Supper is only useful until Christ comes again and we all feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a reminder of the Last Supper of Christ and when he goes to the cross and offers himself as the atonement for sin. And then it's also a foretaste for us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, neither of which we need once we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb with God, eating at his table and enjoying him and glorifying him forever. So the institutions of Scripture are relative to God's particular purpose for a particular era. And so the old covenant has gone away. The new covenant is here. And so we need to look at Scripture and figure out how has God instituted his new covenant church. And what we will study and what we have said is that God has established it, that the church would be led by elders, served by deacons, and ruled by the congregated people together. Because we believe that when a people of God congregate with one another to make decisions, we believe that the collective wisdom of them with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit will guide them to make godly and wise decisions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that throughout redemptive history, you have been showing us your covenants, and you have progressively revealed the coming of Christ. And I thank you that we live on this side of the cross where we can see the yes and amen of Jesus fulfilling all your old covenant promises. And I thank you that we are all a part of this new covenant, that we have been baptized and united to you in your death, and united to you in your resurrection. And Father, we pray that all of our children will one day confess you as Lord, that they would have hearts of flesh and a new spirit, and they too would be baptized into this covenant community of believers. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And may we rightly order our church to align with what you have decreed in your scriptures, that we would be a new covenant church, as our name states, New Testament Baptist Church, a new covenant Baptist church, and that we would hold fast to what you have laid out. So be with us, O Lord, and may we trust in our collective wisdom brought by the Holy Spirit, illuminated by your scripture. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.